Mark chapter 5, we're going to read together from verse 1. Mark chapter 5 and verse 1. Let me welcome Mrs. Kimbrough as well. I missed her this morning, so we're glad to have her tonight. And we welcome her in the Saviour's name. Mark chapter 5, and we're going to read from the opening verse of the chapter. A very gripping account of the salvation of a man often called the demoniac of Gadara, a man possessed with many demons. The Lord travels to that area, sets the man free, and then leaves the area again, and the man is encouraged to go home and tell others what great things the Lord had done for him. And that's the account we want to look at tonight. I want to read these verses, though, first of all, from the opening verse of the chapter, Mark chapter 5. And they came over onto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there, nigh unto the mountains, a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. There were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled, and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they came to Jesus, and see him that was possessed with the devil, and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 17, and we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. I'm going to take the entire passage as my text tonight, so I do pray that you'll keep your Bible open there, and let's look at the verses as we mention them, as we go down through these various details that are recorded here for us in regard to this man's conversion, his salvation. I want to look at the passage under the general theme tonight, the triumph of the Saviour's grace, and how the Lord works in this man's life and saves him by his power. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Let's pray for the Lord to move in hearts. If you're a believer, let me encourage you to pray tonight that the Lord would speak to those who are unbelievers. And if you're not saved, then you pray also. You pray the Lord speaks to you tonight and writes his word upon your heart. So let's pray. Father, we do thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee for tonight and for the privilege of being in thy house here in this service already. We thank thee for the singing and for the praise from our hearts. We thank thee for thy word that we have just read as well. And Lord, now as we come to the time of preaching, we pray for help and power. I pray for the infilling of the Holy Ghost, that Lord, thou would come just now and bless the going forth of thy word. We pray for a night where we are very conscious of thy presence and thy blessing. There are those here who are not saved. Lord, have mercy upon them especially, and save them by thy grace. Abide with us now and bless us. We ask these things in our Saviour's precious name. Amen. I have read Mark chapter 5 many times over the course of my ministry, and every time I read these words, I'm astounded and taken aback by the shocking state of the man that is portrayed in the opening verses of the chapter. When we read that he lived among the tombs, and that he had an unclean spirit, that he could not be bound or restrained by chains, that he was a naked man and fiercely aggressive to any who dared to pass by that way, we are left in no doubt that this man of Gadara was a depraved character who lived in a very depraved frame of heart and mind. His life, as it's pictured for us here, was an outrageous cycle of wretchedness and sheer wickedness. There's nothing decent, nothing orderly, nothing proper, nothing pleasant about his existence. These verses in Mark chapter 5 and the corresponding passages in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel make much of his destructiveness. This man lived among the tombs, and he spent much of his time cutting himself with stones. That's the record of the chapter here in verse 5, cutting himself with stones. The word cutting there carries the idea of hacking, and it suggests repeated cuts, a repeated business. In other words, he embarked on a course of self-harm. Such was his state of heart and mind at this time that he mutilated himself. He thought nothing of injuring his own body, and not just once, but time and time again. He's engaged, as we come across him in the chapter, especially in these opening verses of the chapter, he's engaged in destroying himself, his destructiveness. But note also the emphasis on his restlessness. Look there at verse 5, and it records for us that he was always night and day in the mountains and in the tombs. In most cases, night is a time of rest, a time of quietness, a time when some people at least can gather some kind of peace. Even the most troubled hearts can, when it comes to nighttime, find rest, some measure of rest at that point of the day. But not this man. His days and his nights were just the same. His heart was in turmoil. There was an intense uneasiness about him. Isaiah, in his prophecy, spoke of the wicked being like the troubled sea, always foaming, always churning, always boisterous, always turbulent. And that's exactly how it was with this man of Gadara. Day and night he was in the tombs, and day and night he was among the mountains, restless. And his restlessness was part of his own destructiveness. But you'll see also something here about his hopelessness. There were times when people tried to help this man. As verse 4 puts it, they had often bound him with chains and with fetters. The idea was that if they could in some way restrain him, they thought they might be able to help him. In fact, the word there, the binding with chains and fetters, that word has the thought of begging. And it suggests to me that people came and they requested him. They requested of him that they could perhaps help him and do something for him. They begged him. They begged him so that they could restrain him, so that he could be spared from all of the misery and all of the turmoil and all of the agony and all of the self-destruction that he was engaged in. But the man broke those chains. He plucked the fetters asunder. He just snapped them and continued on in his own depraved behavior. And I can only imagine, after all those failed attempts at trying to help this man, that his friends simply gave up and left him to his own devices in the coast of Gadara. This man was a terror to himself. And it's obvious from what you read in Matthew's account and in Luke's account, when men were afraid to pass by that way, that he was also a terror to others. If he was alive today, you were to come across a man like this, you would think of him as the down and out of all down and outs. A filthy, wretched, foul, uncontrollable man, seeming to live out the rest of his days without any possibility of change. Of course, what lay behind his wretched way of life was the destructive power of Satan. You don't have to read too far into the chapter to discover the mention of an unclean spirit. You have reference to that in verse 2. In fact, that's the first thing we learn of this man after we're told that he came out from among the tombs. When Christ arrived on the shore, he was immediately met by this man out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. And then in verses 7 and 8 we learn that he was possessed with a legion of demons who all spoke with one voice. In verse 9 we're told that when this man was asked his name, the response was, "My name is Legion, for we are many." There was a plurality of demons, a legion of demons, but one spoke for the rest of them. And that surely indicates that this man whose normal name, his natural name, is not given, but the fact that Legion speaks for him indicates that he's under the control of Satan, the archdemon himself. This man of Gadara was a slave to the devil. He might have had freedom to roam around the mountains and to roam around the tombs of that place. He might have had the freedom to break the chains and terrorize those who dared to come that way, but what kind of freedom really was that? He was a slave. He wasn't free at all. His mind and his heart and his will were enslaved. The devil speaks for him. The devil has the mastery of him. The devil controlled him. The devil dictates what happens in this aspect of his life. He's under devilish control. And the fact that he's under that devilish control explains the wretched state that he was in. And the tragedy is that what he suffered in his life under the control of the devil was going to be nothing to what he would suffer in death and eternity had he continued in that particular state. I think one of the outstanding lessons of this man's life, as we read it here in Mark chapter 5, relates to the destructive power of Satan. And that's something every person in this service needs to understand. Satan is the great enemy of souls. Although he claims to be, he is not the sinner's friend. Satan's kingdom is one of bitter slavery. He is a master at destroying lives. He leads sinners into temptation. He leads them into ruin. He encourages the sinner to sin, and then when the sinner sins, the devil comes and he accuses him of that very sin. He cares nothing for the sinner's body. And he cares even less for the sinner's soul. He is the great deceiver. And he is the great destroyer. He doesn't care. The devil doesn't care when addictions take over. He doesn't care when self-harm kicks in. He doesn't care if a life is lived in sin and debauchery. He doesn't care if a person is religious, as long as that's all that person is. He doesn't care for the physical, much less for the spiritual well-being of men or women, or even young people. The way of the transgressor is hard, the Bible tells us. And the way of the transgressor is hard because Satan is a cruel taskmaster. A taskmaster who uses and abuses the sinner with the full knowledge that when all is said and done at the end of that wasted life, there is nothing but a lost hell. That's something, as you read through Mark chapter 5, we need to understand. It's something those of you who are not saved in this meeting tonight need to understand as well. Something you need to get an understanding of. Satan is not your friend. You might be a church-going sinner. If you're not saved tonight, Satan is your master, and he's a cruel one at that. And that's one of the clearest themes in this passage. But there are two great themes here. While one deals with the destructive power of Satan, the other one, and the one that I want to focus on tonight, deals with the delivering power of Christ. And that's what I want to draw your attention to. We need to understand, as we come into the meat and the substance of what I want to say tonight, that this man was in a hopeless state until Christ came. But with Christ's saving grace, this tragedy was turned to triumph. And salvation, Christ's salvation, transformed this sinner. Now the central figure in this passage is not the demoniac. The central figure in this passage is not Legion. It's not the devil himself. The central figure in this passage is Christ. And the central theme of this passage is the triumph of His grace. And that's what I want to draw your attention to. I have a very simple outline tonight that I trust even the youngest will be able to follow. And I pray the Lord takes these words and blesses them to every heart. The first aspect I see here of Christ is His amazing pity. Christ's amazing pity. The more I read these verses, the more I come to realize the staggering compassion of Jesus Christ to this man. When Matthew wrote his account of this incident, he commented that such was the fierce aggression of the demoniac, and he actually refers to two demoniacs, but it seems that Mark focuses in on this one, probably because he was the most prominent one. But when Matthew speaks of these men and this situation, he talks about how fierce they were, that no man would pass by that way. In other words, this area of Gadara, where this man lived, was a no-go area for the citizens of that area. They wouldn't travel past these tombs. They wouldn't go near those mountains. There was a real reluctance to get involved. There was a desire to steer clear of this man and of this area where he lived. The people of that area were not willing to stray near what had become for them a very notorious place. But that was not true of Christ. In order to understand the context of His visit there, we need to go back into Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. In Mark chapter 4, Christ has been preaching. He has been teaching the people on the other side of the sea. And He had preached about the kingdom of God. It had been a very long day for Christ, a long day for His disciples. But as evening came, Christ gave His disciples an instruction. Look at verse 35 of chapter 4. The same day when the even was come, He saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. Now stop and ask yourself the question, why did Christ do that? You think of it, it was coming on tonight. There was no apparent reason for this journey. Christ and His disciples were not returning home. This was not on their way home. This was not on their way to some other city that they'd been in before. So why make this crossing at this particular time? Why does Christ say, as it's coming towards evening, coming towards the darkness of the night, why does He say to His disciples, let us pass over onto the other side? It was because Christ was full of mercy. Christ was full of pity. He was full of grace. He was going to seek and to save a man that was lost in his depravity. It was not that the demoniac had called for Christ to come. Rather, it was Christ who came to that man. He was moved with compassion, and as He thought on him, although others shied away from Him, as Christ thought on him, He sailed through a stormy sea, and you can find that at the end of chapter 4. Christ sailed through a stormy sea and intervened in his life and saved him because He pitied him. He had mercy upon him. Now that sense of the loving mercy of Christ becomes very clear when we think of the place Christ came to. The opening part of Mark chapter 5 provides us with three very important pieces of information regarding the location of this incident. We're told in verse 1 that He came onto the country of the Gadarenes. That was a heathen or Gentile part of the country. This was not Jewish territory. We're also told it was a place noted for raising swine. There were swine in this area. We know that as we read through the chapter. And swine for the Jew was an unclean animal. It's also a burying ground full of tombs. And therefore a place where death reigned. Where there was evidence concerning the effects of the curse. A place of death, a place of tombs. This was the place of the dead. In other words, this part of Gadara was not an attractive place for Christ to visit. Remember, Jesus Christ is the Holy Son of God, the one who lived in perfect obedience to his Father. Jesus Christ is the perfect man, unstained, unsullied, unspotted by sin. He did no sin. He could do no sin. Sin grieved him. And yet we find that same Holy Christ traveling across the sea to a place called Gadara that is marked with so much uncleanness in order to save a man who is stamped with the signs of the curse. Amazing pity. Christ journeyed to that place because he loved this man. That sense of Christ's pity is heightened also when we think not only of the place he came to, but of the person he came to. This demoniac was cutting himself with stones, a man who was untamable and uncontrollable. He was also far from God. Look at the detail there in verse 6 of the chapter. Mark chapter 5, verse 6. When he saw Jesus afar off. Afar off. Now those words speak of physical distance. When Christ arrived on the shore, this demoniac of Gadara was a far way off from Christ. But they also point to a spiritual position. This man was far off from God. He was far away from Christ in his heart. I think of the publican in the temple in Luke chapter 18, and it speaks of him. He stood afar off. He came into the temple. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but just smote himself upon his breast, and he stood afar off. He recognized that there was a great gulf between him and the Lord. And he understood that, and so therefore he stood afar off. And that same great gulf was between Christ and this man. You think of the contrast between these two persons. On one hand, you have the demoniac, cutting himself with stones, living among the dead, uncontrollable, untamable, unrestrainable. And then think of Christ, the righteous, holy, honorable, true, and faithful, obedient Son of God. And the contrast could not be more stark between the Savior and the sinner. The sinner was a wretched character, and yet Christ came to him. Why? Because he pitied him. Because he loved him. His pity is heightened when we think of the place and the person and also the purpose. The purpose for Christ coming to that place and to that person. You read the account very carefully here and you'll discover that Christ's journey to that area was very short. If you look at verse 16 and 17, for example, when those who owned the swine came out and saw what had taken place, it says in verse 17 that they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. Christ has just arrived there. He has just saved this demoniac, and news begins to spread around Gadara about what has happened to the swine and how they were plunged into the sea. And when men come out to see what happened, and they see the demoniac, and he's now saved, and he's totally transformed, they begin to beg Christ to leave. And Christ left. And it's a very interesting thing, just by the way here, but Christ never returned to that area. You know, there are some sinners who, when they're being convicted by the Spirit of God, will cry out that they want nothing more to do with the Spirit's conviction. They want nothing more to do with Christ. They want nothing more to do with the gospel. And let me urge you, let me caution you, as you think that way, that the Lord may just withdraw from you completely and never trouble you again. And you would be lost. But the shortness of this visit to Gadara suggests to me that the only reason Christ crossed the sea was to save that man. There was no other work done, no other miracle performed. Christ crossed over to the other side of that sea through that stormy wind that was mentioned there in chapter 4. Christ sailed that way just for this man. what pity Christ had. But isn't that the glorious message of the gospel? Ever since Adam and Eve sinned, this world has been cursed. We see it as a place of death, a place of depravity, a place of debauchery, a place of dreadful wickedness. Lives have been ruined. Satan is powerful. Men and women have been depraved. Sin has abounded across the world. And yet, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. And Christ has come to do what? He has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Men and women, what does that mean? What does that teach us? It teaches us surely that Jesus Christ is full of mercy. That Christ is full of pity. It's one of the tremendous wonders of the gospel that Christ should ever leave heaven, take to Himself a true humanity, live among men, do a saving work on their behalf. What is that? But amazing pity to think that Christ came to this world to die for sinners. The hymn writer put it this way, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power." Amazing pity. Christ went to where that man was. But amazing pity is not enough. Pity on its own never saved anyone from anything. So let's look secondly here at Christ's saving power. Christ's saving power. There's no question as you read this account that Satan exercised a tremendous hold on this man in Gadara. In Mark chapter 3, Satan is described as a strong man who is armed and keeps his goods in his palace. That language in Mark chapter 3 depicts Satan as a mighty tyrant who oppresses and suppresses the people. He acts like a cruel dictator. He's a strong man, a strong armed man, and he keeps his goods or he keeps his slaves in his palace. He keeps them as his slaves. He's a brutal slave master, a cruel dictator. And because he has more power than they have, they cannot effect their own deliverance. That's the scene here. It's also without significance that when the man was asked his name in verse 9, the response was, "I am Legion, for we are many." That's an interesting name, "I am Legion." The word legion is taken from the military world. It speaks of a battalion of soldiers raging into the thousands. It also speaks of men ready for battle. And also has the idea of men united in their purpose for battle. So when you read here of a legion, we ought to have in our mind military men in their thousands ready for battle, acting with one purpose. And of course, when you have a battalion of men armed and ready for battle and acting with a single aim in mind, it is to destroy their enemy. That's the picture here. The very word legion speaks of power, speaks of might. And in this case, it was the devil's power and the devil's might. And Christ had come to deliver this poor man from satanic power. And it's obvious from the very moment Christ stood on the shore that Satan was going to be overcome. I want you to follow the order of events here very carefully, for there are very different stages to notice in this account. Notice, first of all, how Christ compelled the demons to appear before him. Look at verse 2. "And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." Look at verse 6. "When he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him." When you read that passage and those two verses particularly, Christ appears on the shore of Gadara. And as soon as he appears there, this man possessed with the demons, and the demons are in control of him, because when they're asked, "What is your name?" it's the demons that answer. The demons are in control of him. And yet they come to where Christ is. Why did they do that? Why did they run and fall down before him? That's the thought behind the word worship, just to kneel down or fall before him. After all, these demons were afraid of being tormented. We know that from verse 7. We'll come to that in a moment or two. But why did they come? Why did they come to where Christ was? Was it not because Christ summons them to come? John Calvin made this comment in his commentary on this passage. We ought to be aware that they did not come, the demons here, they did not come of their own accord into the presence of Christ, but were drawn by a secret exercise of his authority. Christ appears on that shore, and it is as if the judge of all the earth had come and compelled the devil and his demons to appear before him. And they had no option but come. Notice also how he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Verse 8, "For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." Verse 13, "And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out." Christ commanded the demons to leave this man. I think what is recorded in verse 8 takes place at the end of verse 6. If you read the passage carefully, you'll see that when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." For he said unto him, the reason why you get the response in verse 7 is because Christ had already said to the demons, "Come out of that man." He not only compelled them to come and appear before him, but he also commanded the unclean spirit to come out of this man. And they did. They did, and they entered into the swine. Notice also here about these demons. Note the terror of the demons and their recognition of the torment that they deserved. When Christ said to them, "Come ye out of this man, thy unclean spirit," the demons responded, or the demon responded in verse 7, "I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." Now that's the demon speaking in verse 7. "I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." When Matthew gives his account of this, he records the demons as saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come to torment us before the time?" Now what does that mean? I want you to picture that scene. Christ has said, "Come out of him, thy unclean spirit." And the unclean spirit responds by saying, "I adjure thee," or I beg of thee, "by God, that thou torment me not." What does that mean? It means that the very devil trembled in the presence of Christ when they thought of their punishment. Calvin said this, as criminals, when they come to the judgment seat, must expect their punishment, so devils and all wicked men must tremble at the sight of God, as truly as if they already experienced hell. The unquenchable fire and the torments that await them, the devils knew that Christ was the judge of the world, and therefore the sight of him impressed them with dread and immediate torment. The devils believe and tremble, we're told in the New Testament. And here, as Christ comes and stands before them, the very devils tremble in his presence. Note too the destruction of the swine and the deliverance of the man. Verse 13, "Forthwith Jesus gave them leave." They asked, "Could we not go into the swine, into the herd of swine that are feeding close by?" Verse 13, "Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. There were about 2,000, and they were choked in the sea." And Christ's glorious purpose is fulfilled here. You pull all of those details together and begin to think through what is recorded for us here in this passage. And I can't help but liken this scene to a battle. There was this man, his life ruined by sin, his body full of scars, some old and some new, his life nothing more than a cycle of wretchedness and misery, everything affected, his heart, his mind, his soul, his family, his body, everything. And Satan, his cruel master, seeking to hold on to him and eventually damn him. And there's Christ on the other side. And Christ comes as the great judge and the great king. And with his mighty power, he commands Satan to go out of the man. And Satan has to comply, for he has to submit to Christ. And the man is set free by the mighty power of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that teach us about Christ? It teaches that Christ is sovereign, even over the devil. It teaches that Christ has ultimate authority, even over the demons of hell. It teaches that Christ has the ability to set captive sinners free. And it teaches that Christ has the victory. It teaches also that there is hope and life and liberty for the sinner in Jesus Christ alone. Christ is the mighty to save. In Genesis chapter 3, the promise was that Christ would bruise Satan's head. The seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. He would defeat him. That's exactly what happened here. It's exactly what happened when Christ suffered and bled and died. When Christ suffered on the cross, he defeated Satan, who had the power of death. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that. Christ took flesh and blood. He partook of the same for the suffering of death. And by death he slew him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Understand what that is teaching. Christ is victorious. Christ is mighty. Christ is almighty. Satan has power, but Christ is all-powerful. Satan is a mighty foe, but Christ is mightier than Satan. Satan thinks he has the ascendancy, but Christ has the victory. And that means Satan is a defeated enemy, and therefore sinners can be set free. Christ has done the work. He has kept the law perfectly, earned the right to die for his people. He has paid the price for their sin. And salvation has been wrought by Christ and by Christ alone. And therefore tonight Christ is mighty to save. I mentioned Mark chapter 3, the reference that deals with the devil as the strong man. But listen to what that verse goes on to say. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Now picture that in your mind. The strong man has his house with his goods. The devil is the strong man, and he has his slaves. He has the unsaved in his captivity. And they haven't the ability to deliver themselves. They haven't the ability to set themselves free, because they haven't the strength. While we were yet without strength, the Bible teaches. As sinners, we have no strength to save ourselves. We are helpless captives in Satan's captivity. But the verse talks about one who is stronger than the strong man. A reference to Christ. And Christ is stronger than the strong man. He is stronger than the devil. And he comes and he binds the strong man. And he spoils his house. What does that mean? It means that he comes and he sets the prisoners free. He breaks the power of canceled sin. And he sets the prisoner free. That's what you have here in Mark chapter 5. This poor man, and when you think of him, what a dreadful state he was in. A madman. Body wrecked. This was not some clean-shaven, religious kind of character that Christ is dealing with here. He's a wretched man. A man that others would have wanted nothing to do with. But Christ comes, and he binds the devil, and he casts him out of the man, and he sets the man free, because Christ has not only amazing pity, but Christ has saving power. And there's no other Savior. Look at Christ's enduring peace here as well. His enduring peace. When I first looked at this passage this past week, my mind immediately thought of three words to describe this. The first word was tragedy, and that depicts the man's condition, what a tragic case he was. The second word was the word triumph. And I see the glorious triumph of Christ. Christ sailing through that stormy sea, standing upon the shore of Gadara, saving this man, casting out the demons as the King of grace and the King of glory. And the third word was transformation. The man was changed. Look at verse 15. They come to Jesus and they see him that was possessed with the devil. This is the people of Gadara. When they heard what had happened, the men who fed the swine, they fled into the city and they told what took place into the country. And people began to come out to see what had taken place. And they come to Jesus and they saw him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. When we first met this man, he was living day and night among the tombs and upon the mountains. He was running like a man out of his mind. Restless, a man disturbed. But after Christ saves him, what's he doing? He's sitting there. When we first discovered him, he was living a shocking, shameless, scarred, worthless life. But when those people come out to see him, he's clothed. The other writers tell us that he wore no clothes. He was a shameless man. But now he's clothed. And he's in his right mind. And he's sitting there. This fierce, aggressive, depraved man had been gloriously transformed. And instead of being in the turmoil of his sin, he now knows peace with God. His life has been completely transformed. And you could take these words, he's sitting clothed and in his right mind, and apply them to the sinner that is saved by the grace of God. No longer is there that restlessness. No longer is there that going about trying to establish our own ways of salvation, our own ways of righteousness that Paul talks of in Romans 10. Going about to do this and this and this, trying to earn favor with God and merit with God by our own works, we can sit at rest in Christ. Clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our own righteousnesses are filthy rags. Our righteousnesses left to themselves will damn us in hell. But in salvation we are given the righteousness of Christ, clothed in the garment of salvation that Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah 61, robed in the garment of salvation, rejoicing because of what we have in Christ and who we know in Christ. And in the right mind, we now have the mind of Christ. Our whole thinking is changed. Our whole way of life is changed. And we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the victory Christ wrought on Calvary, as he defeated the devil, we have peace with God. Unsaved person, that is real salvation. Now I want you to, for a moment, as we come to a close tonight, I want you to forget about this man. And I want you to think about yourself. I want you to think about your sin. You're not living among the tombs and the mountains naked, cutting yourself with stones in a literal sense. But I want you to understand something tonight. Your sin has ruined you. Your sin separates between you and God. And in your sin tonight, you're undone. You're unclean. In your sin tonight, you are unrighteous. In your sin, you're unfit. You're unfit for heaven. Understand what the Bible says here. I know this world laughs at sin. It throws it off. It makes light of it. But your sin is going to take you to hell. Going to take you to hell. Had this man not met Christ, he would have died as he lived. If you die as you're living tonight in your sin, you're going to go to hell. And you haven't the ability to save yourself. But Christ is mighty to save. He is the one who has taken, as we thought this morning, our sins upon his own body to the cross. And he bore that load. And he suffered the wrath of God. But Christ is no longer in the tomb. He's no longer on the cross. Christ is on the throne because Christ arose from the grave victoriously. And because Christ is a living Savior, having defeated Satan, he is the one who is mighty to save, and therefore you need Christ tonight. And Christ alone can give you everlasting peace. If all you see in Mark chapter 5 is a man who lived 2,000 years ago in a place in a far-off land that you might never visit, if that's all you see, you're going to miss the point of this passage. I want you to see Christ, who is, as this passage portrays him, and every other passage in Scripture portrays him, Christ is the only Savior of sinners. And you need him to be your Savior. Because if you do not have Christ as your Savior, you will die an eternal death. The triumph of his grace. And I pray tonight that you'd come. You'd realize, if you've never realized it before, young person or older person, if you've never realized it before, realize it tonight. Without Christ, you're lost. May you come. May you come to confess your sin and trust him. And may you do so tonight. This is real salvation. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. For Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and our service is almost over, we just say tonight that if God has spoken to your heart, you're not saved. And you know that, and the Lord has been dealing with you, and I'm your servant for Christ's sake. I'd love to have the opportunity to open up the word, speak to you a little more about these matters. If I can help you, come and speak with me. If there's someone watching online tonight and you're troubled, then make contact with us. I'd be very glad to talk with you.
about spiritual things. But may God have mercy on your soul and bring you to faith in Christ. Father in heaven, bless thy word, we pray. We thank thee for a wonderful Savior. We thank thee for a Savior to whom even Satan himself must bow. We thank thee for a victorious, mighty, all-glorious Christ. Lord, I pray for those who are not saved tonight in this meeting, some young people, perhaps some older people. O God, have mercy on them, we pray. Speak to them tonight and save them. Lord, have mercy. Have mercy, we pray. Impart us now in thy fear and with thy favor. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.